Our reading tonight is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 8 through 22. That begins on page 122 in most of your pew Bibles. A reading from the book of Leviticus. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amounts to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The word of the Lord.
You know, any preacher will tell you that the hardest sermons to preach are usually those associated with Christmas and Easter. It's not because the Christmas and Easter events themselves are hard to preach about. What makes Christmas and Easter sermons so hard is that, you know, everybody already knows how the story turns out. Now, this being the case, you think that if people were going to skip church, today would be the day to do it. Nobody woke up this morning thinking, you know, gee, I wonder if they'll find Jesus in the tomb this year. But instead, even with the Easter story now in its 2,000th year of reruns, people packed out churches this morning more than on any other Sunday of the year. Now, it could be that people are thinking, hey, a predictable sermon beats a bad sermon, you know, any day of the week. At least when you go to church on Sunday, you know what you're going to get. But not this Easter, at least not here tonight. That's right. If you are visiting with us this evening, you are in luck. No resurrection reruns for you. Instead, you are invited to sit back and enjoy a few minutes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Okay, so enjoy may be overstating it a bit. If you know anything about Leviticus, you probably know it as that arcane tome of Torah devoted primarily to instructions on, you know, how to manage infectious skin disease and mildew, as well as its gruesome directions about how to properly slaughter an animal when you do something wrong. Christians know Leviticus as that graveyard where read through the Bible in a year plans go. Skeptics know Leviticus as ammo for homosexual haters or as a target for animal rights activists. Many Jews regarded as, you know, a somehow awkward and even outmoded part of their primitive past. To slog through Leviticus can be unbelievably tedious. But what would it look like to take Leviticus seriously? For believers in God, this is no rhetorical question. Inasmuch as we hold the entire Bible to be God's word for God's people, we don't have the luxury to pick and choose what parts to obey. Faith in the God of the Bible is something of an all-or-nothing proposition. Leviticus puts it quite firmly, actually. The Lord says, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all my commandments, I will bring sudden terror upon you, wasting diseases and a fever that drains your life. Lovely. And you want me to believe in a God like that? Admittedly, such passages do make you want to flip past Leviticus as fast as you can and get straight to Jesus and the New Testament, especially on Easter. But you know what? You turn to the New Testament, and Jesus' own perspective on faith and obedience was just as firm. He said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one letter in the law to be dropped. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do what it says. So, what would it look like to do what Leviticus says, literally? Well, if you're visiting with us tonight, you might be interested to know that this past January, 21 people from our congregation did just that. They did it as part of a three-month-long reality sermon series on Leviticus, whereby through living it out, we were able to see that maybe God was onto something when he put these laws onto the books. Some of these Levites are here with us tonight. Christy sang for us. Kristen read scripture. I saw Brandy's here and Walter in the back. Andrew, somebody's here. Andrew, I'm going to have you come up if you would. You know, granted, as Christians, those of us who lived through Leviticus did live it out through a Christian interpretive grid. We harmed no animals. Yet, even as Christians, striving for purity and holiness, as Leviticus describes it, presented challenges. Some of us were radically changed. Others were radically convicted. Some found it simply too hard. Others were surprised at the grace and the power it brought to our lives. If you want to read more, all the exploits are still up on our church blog and on a Facebook site called Living Leviticus, but I thought I would give you a chance to meet one of us in the real live flesh tonight. Andrew, why don't you step over here? I won't stretch all the wires. This is Andrew Summey, member of our church. Andrew, how did you get interested in this project?
Well, my wife, he was in the back, the baby was yelling, so maybe she stepped out. But my wife said, hey, this is something that you would like to do.
You've got some infection.
Yeah, exactly. It's a big thing. Well, I think it was more of, this is what I need. I need to be a more holy person. No, we had lived in Israel. I study biblical studies, and I love Jewish studies. So it just, that was something that really stuck out to me.
Now, one of the first things you posted up on the Facebook site had to do with some convictions that you felt in regard to downloaded music. I wonder if you talk about that for a second.
Yeah. This was something, you know, when Napster came out, I was one of the early adopters of Napster and free music. And it was one of those things where, you know, you just collected a whole bunch and I didn't think much about it. A few times I thought, well, maybe this isn't right. But it's a gray area. They're all rich, you know, people who make music. But when it came to doing the Leviticus, I decided I was going to approach it on the first day, and whatever God allowed the Word to teach me rather than me make decisions about the Bible. I think we often read it and say, well, that's for me, that's not for me, that sounds crazy. But rather every word have it teach, and also in my prayer just respond to whatever God puts on my heart. So I'm praying January 1st, I believe it was January 1st.
Right, January.
And I was praying, the first thing that came to my mind was downloaded music, which to me was like, come on, there's got to be bigger ones than that. And so I just started getting rid of everything, CDs, if there was one burn song, and it became a all-day project, which I don't know if my wife really appreciated that I spent all day going through music, but it was something that taught me, and even to this day, I have an iPod, and I put it on shuffle, and this song that I illegally downloaded at some point shows up. And what I learned since then was that that's a little bit like us. We put aside the sin and things that God convicts us. But when we actually approach it and we look at it, and what I saw, well, anyway, I'll stop there.
Well, no, you know, Kristen read about the Jubilee year. I'm going to talk about that in a second. And I'm just sort of curious, you know, most people come to Leviticus and they think, ugh, you know, what a burden, what a weight. I'm sort of interested, did you experience any, you know, freedom sort of from following Leviticus?
Actually, I did. You know, of course, you told me to say that.
Yeah, but, I told you to say that.
I did. Yes, I was jubilated. Is that a word? No, in approaching the Bible, I mean, those are hard ones, but you know, I know from my studies that everything else in the Bible is based on those five books. Everyone refers to it. All the prophets refer to it. So you know that there's a lot of life. I mean, David speaks positively of it in Psalm 119. And I think what I found was when you actually approach it and say, every little detail of my life needs to come under God's control, the more burden you take on that end, the more freedom you have, which is kind of, it's often what God, I think, teaches us, is the counterintuitiveness of what he does. You know, if you lose your life, you will gain it, kind of an idea. And so I think that was it. The more burdens I took on that seemed difficult and archaic or began to question and wrestle with it, the more freedom, because it started to relate to other areas of my life. And I think that other areas of my life became, I'm trying to think of an exact example, but I'm enjoying music more,
yeah.
Actually. I have any song that I listen to now, I own it, and it's more exciting. I listen to it on the radio. I'm more excited when I listen to the radio now more because I have less music. And I hear songs I haven't heard since I was younger, and I'm having a lot more fun with music, actually.
So now that, you know, we're a couple months out, we did this for 1 month, and what stuck? I mean, what stuck with you that you're still doing according to Leviticus?
I was a part of the Leviticus crew. Probably the main thing that stuck is that there's nothing too small in your life that God isn't interested in. Hmm. That he's interested in. There's no part of your life. And I talked to some of more Orthodox Jewish friends, and you know, I noticed they pray right before they drink a glass of water or whatever. And I'm certain, why isn't that more a part of our life? If we believe that our whole life has been given, and I'm speaking to myself, convicting myself, why is it we don't look at every little movement? If I look to the left, is that a blessing of God? And praise God. If I look to that small amount that I'm holding a microphone, praise the Lord. You know, so why don't I do that more?
Good questions. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. If you go to the Facebook site, you'll see Andrew's post, and he put a few videos up there that are really good, too. Anyway, for this, the last sermon in Leviticus, I am turning to chapter 25, and this remarkable practice mandated by God called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, a trumpet sounds. A jubilee means blow the horn, and this trumpet would announce a wholesale overhaul of economic and social conditions. Jubilee signaled a new beginning, a time when everybody who had failed at life and failed at work was given a do-over. It was also a time when everybody who had benefited from the failures of others would have to forfeit, or not forfeit so much, but let go of their gains for the sake of the common good. The land would revert back to original ownership. All debts were forgiven, and all slaves were set free. The score was set back to zero. As an extension of Sabbath practice, this year-long celebration meant that everybody took a year off to enjoy stress-free the fruits of their labor with thanksgiving. Of course, in a predominantly agrarian society, the question undoubtedly rose as to how would you eat if you didn't work your land for a year? God assured everybody by announcing, I will send you such a blessing in the year before that the land will yield enough for 3 years. Fact is, even the earth needed a break, and thus Jubilee represented Old Testament environmentalism at its best. It also represented Old Testament economic justice at its best. Jubilee prevented the amassing of wealth into the hands of a privileged few. Every 50 years, accounts were squared and equality was reestablished. Jubilee curtailed the human desire to accumulate more and more by yanking down social and corporate ladders. Greed got checked. The rich were kept humble, and the poor were made hopeful. Everybody understood that we are but tenants on this earth, and that God alone is the owner. All things ultimately belong to Him. People were not allowed to take advantage of one another in life or in business, because to do so would be to take advantage of God. This Levitical vision of Jubilee proves so captivating that a movement is currently afoot called Jubilee USA. Its purpose, supported by many churches, is to promote passage of House Resolution 2634, which is entitled the Jubilee Act. In the world's most impoverished nations, the majority of these populations do not have access to clean water, to adequate housing, or to basic health care. These countries are paying debt service to wealthy nations and to institutions at the expense of providing these basic services to their citizens. The United Nations estimates that 30,000 children die each day due to preventable diseases. Debt service payments take resources that impoverished countries could use to cure preventable diseases. What this Jubilee Act does is mandates debt cancellation for all of these countries. Ironically, all of these nations have already paid back their debts time and again. The crisis set in because interest rates rose, and the compounded interest made repayment impossible. This sort of thing is why the Hebrew word for interest is literally translated as the word to bite. Now, it may be that you've been bitten yourself of late. If you read the papers or perhaps just look at your own bank account, you know that many have asserted how the United States is currently descending quickly into economic recession, if we're not already there, in large part due to this subprime mortgage crisis. Mortgages got packaged as investments, and they grew riskier as expectations of return grew higher. Since a real estate in America has always been a good bet, people figured that the sky was the limit. But, of course, even the sky has its limits. The inevitable default nationwide on ever riskier housing loans crunched credit on Wall Street as well as on Main Street. The government has been forced to intervene with huge infusions of cash. We'll all be getting our checks in the mail in May. This is to help keep the whole house of cards from crashing down. Cash, of course, which the government has had to go further into debt itself to pay. You read through the book of Leviticus, the chapter of Leviticus 25, and the chapter itself reads like this subprime mortgage mess. A farmer fails at farming, and so he defaults on a loan. He loses his land, but he does not lose his obligation to his creditors. It reminds me of a time I stumbled onto the credit card bills of a family member that I had agreed to help through school. I thought she was, you know, counting her pennies and being a good steward of my generosity, but as it turned out, she'd run up extraneous debt to the tune of $30,000. Now, because I had chosen to financially expose myself for her sake, I ended up with a bill, which meant I had to refinance my house to pay for it. Now, had I been living by the book of Leviticus back then, chapter 25 would have allowed me to enslave this family member until she worked off the debt. Now, this may sound like sweet revenge, only Leviticus prohibits any harsh treatment of a person indebted to you. Instead, I would have had to restructure her payments according to her ability, and if the Jubilee year arrived before she fully paid me back, then I would have to forgive her entire debt, which of course sounds unfair, until you realize that the bank which held my mortgage would have to forgive my debt too. And of course, that just sounds unrealistic. So unrealistic, in fact, that there is no evidence that Jubilee year was ever observed. Though commanded by God, it never happened. I don't know, maybe it was deemed too impractical, or maybe it just took too much faith to do it. Or, I don't know, maybe those who'd made it to the top were you know, just too unwilling to let loose of their achievements. For whatever reason, Israel's unwillingness to follow the law led to their downfall. Redeemed from their slavery out of Egypt, delivered into a rich promised land, God's people took advantage of God's goodness, so much so that they lost their land and they lost their freedom. If you've read the story, you know that the nation of Babylon ransacked Israel, drove its population into captivity. Still, because God has this thing for sinners, he announced through the prophet Isaiah that the people would get another shot at Jubilee. Speaking of a Jubilee to come, speaking of the Messiah who would bring it, Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's the Jubilee language. But again, if you've read the story, you know that this Jubilee promised by Isaiah, that one went unfulfilled too. True, by God's grace, the Israelites were rescued from their captivity to the Babylonians. But human nature being what it is, it wasn't long before things quickly reverted back and the people found themselves in captivity again, this time to the Romans, with no hope on the horizon this time. And yet, God still had his thing for sinners. And so in time, he sent Jesus, who walked into his local synagogue, dusted off the book of Isaiah, and read for the people gathered on that Sabbath those Jubilee promises again. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, the congregation who heard Jesus read Isaiah that day might have appreciated Jesus' attempts to restore their hope had he, A, not, you know, put such an accent on the word "me," and had he then not gone on and said audaciously, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Excuse me? True enough, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus announced that he, an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth, he was the bringer of Jubilee. He was their Messiah. So offended was his congregation by what seemed like a mockery of their plight that the Bible says they got up, ran Jesus out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, and tried to throw him off the cliff. Well, if you've read the story, you know that Jesus slipped away that time, but it was a temporary escape. Before long, he'd be strung up on the cross, executed as a criminal and as a blasphemer. However, the New Testament imports an image from Leviticus to show what really happened on that cross. Once a year in Leviticus, the Jewish high priest would take a goat, and onto that goat he would symbolically transfer all the sins of the people, and then would chase that goat, that so-called scapegoat, out of town to die. Later, Judaism would go as far as to have the people throw this so-called scapegoat off a cliff to assure its demise. The Apostle Paul writes of Jesus, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Jesus is our scapegoat. Because it is Easter, you know how the story turns out. Jesus rises from the dead, and in doing so, he establishes justice. He yanks down the ladders. He squares our accounts with God. He settles our debts. The poor are exalted. The weak are lifted up. The last are made first, and the lost are found. Death becomes the gateway to victory. Sinners, we get a do-over. We get a new start. Jesus died for all, Paul writes. Jesus died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And not just for this life, but for eternity too. Paul writes, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So blow the trumpet loud and long, Leviticus sings. Proclaim freedom in the land for all its inhabitants. The law is fulfilled. Jesus, He is our Jubilee. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You, though, that through our own unfaithfulness, we were unwilling to keep this Jubilee year promise that You and Your great faithfulness and love for sinners determined that through Christ, our scapegoat, that He would become our Jubilee and that we would get a fresh start, a do-over, that justice would reign and that we would know death as the way of life. We thank You, Lord, for this expectation. We thank You for this promise. We thank You for this historical reality that makes it so. We thank You for the hope it gives us in the meantime, that even though we find ourselves mired in much of the mess as our Israelite forebears suffered, we know that our hope is secure and that we can press on and look forward to that day when the Jubilee that is ours in Christ will be ours forever. So we thank You for it, O Lord, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.